Let us bow briefly in prayer and ask God's blessing on the ministry of the Word. Heavenly Father, we turn now to the Scriptures before us. We thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. And we pray that our hearts will be prepared to receive that truth. O Lord, may the Holy Spirit teach each and every one of us this day those things Thou would have us learn and know. O Lord, we come to Thee, for Thou knowest what things we have need of. And we ask that every heart will be touched this day through Thy Word, that together we will profit through studying the Scriptures. Touch now these lips of clay, that they might utter that which Thou would have them utter. Make this weak vessel Thy messenger in Thy message. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. As we turn to that portion of Scripture read earlier, from 1 Corinthians 15, we think of the words of verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You know, as you and I meet here in this house, we are worshipping a living Redeemer. When we consider the fact that Christ has died for our sins, and He rose again on the third day, we find this theme brought before us: atonement and justification. In Romans 4:25 we read, Christ was delivered, or if you like, sacrificed for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, to effect our justification. And so as we think of what the apostle is reminding the church at Corinth about, the Lord would speak to you and me as well. There were those false teachers, of course, who had crept in to the Corinthian church, and they were denying the resurrection of the dead. And Paul is reminding these believers that they ought not to be deceived. And he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, ye are still in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. But we see here, in God's great plan of salvation, atonement and justification. When we examine or consider the subject of atonement, we have to think of the plan. It was God's plan of salvation. In Romans 3:23 we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To think that all of us gathered in this house of the Lord today, well, we are sinners in the sight of God. We are the fallen offspring of Adam. When Adam, the federal head of the human race, fell in Eden's garden, well, you and I fell with him and fell in him, for we were in the loins of Adam. In verse 22 of our reading, we are reminded that in Adam all die. And if the Lord tarry, each and every one of us here today, from the youngest to the eldest, will have to taste death. And so we are reminded of the results of sin. But the Lord, in love and mercy and grace, was not going to leave his creatures in such a lost and undone condition. We see that in grace he had a plan of atonement and redemption prepared. To think that God, away back in eternity, before the sun and the moon and the stars were hurled into space, before he created this earth in which you and I live and move and have our being, before creation's work began, he saw a people fallen from grace, dead in trespasses and in sins. And in love and in mercy, the Godhead drafted, drew up that great plan of redemption. You know, it was an eternal covenant plan. Man's fall did not take God by surprise. To suggest that Adam's fall in Eden's garden took the Lord by surprise or caught him cold would be an insult to his deity and omniscience. No, before creation's work began, the triune God devised a plan of atonement for a fallen people. A fallen people, yet uncreated, but there in the mind of God. Oh, the apostle put it well when writing under divine inspirations in Romans 11, 33 and 34. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" When we think of this great eternal covenant plan of redemption drawn up by the Godhead, there were no other counselors there. None had to be consulted. There was God alone. The three in one drawing up this great plan of deliverance for undeserving sinners such as we. Oh, in accordance with Scripture, this great plan was devised by him in the good pleasure of God. In Colossians 1:19 we read, "For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him, that is Christ, should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself." Those who are redeemed and who were redeemed there at Calvary, the Lord saw from all eternity those for whom his blood was being shed. It pleased the Lord to put him in that tree. In Isaiah 53 we are reminded, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, his only begotten, his eternal Son, in this great plan of atonement. The Godhead, an eternal covenant, agreed that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in time, in the fullness of time, would walk amongst men in a body of flesh, taking upon himself that body of flesh, making himself of no reputation, and be nailed to a tree on the hill of Calvary to offer himself an offering for sin to redeem men. This was not some loose suggestion which might one day be considered when God drew up this covenant plan. It was a binding covenant between the Father and the Son, which in time would be fulfilled to the last letter. In Calvary's cross, dear brethren and sisters in Christ, we see your Lord despised and forsaken by men. But even God the Father, the righteous judge, could not look upon him, for he saw in him our sin. And Christ in the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, not only was he forsaken by men, but he finds himself forsaken by his Father in every way imaginable, except in covenant. God the Father and the Son were working together in covenant. Oh, he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? As God poured upon him the wrath that should have fallen on his people. And yet, being forsaken by his Father, together they were working out that eternal plan. One, the sin bearer, and also the Lamb for the sacrifice, and the great high priest who was making the sacrifice. When we go into the Old Testament, we see the high priest of Israel making the sacrifice on behalf of the people and himself. But we find Christ, the great high priest. Not only is he the high priest who is making the sacrifice, but he is also the Lamb for the sacrifice. And we find that Christ there on that cross was nailed. He, the just, dying for the unjust to bring us to God. And God the Father pouring on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, it was an eternal covenant plan, but it was a vicarious plan. The innocent, the sinless taking the place of the guilty and bearing the punishment on their behalf. When we think of that great old 53rd of Isaiah, you know, brethren and sisters, you and I have so much to be thankful for. And we're going to have opportunity very soon this morning, because we're going to meet around this table. And we'll be thinking of him. And Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We can sing the words of that great hymn, those of us who are saved and know him. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, now I am free. And all because Jesus was wounded for me. Vicarious atonement. The innocent taking the place of the guilty. I think of Dr. Alexander Fleming, that great medical scientist. On one occasion he was being interviewed, and the question was put to him, Dr. Fleming, what do you consider to be the greatest discovery you ever made? I'm sure the one who presented the question thought, well, he's going to reply with something like penicillin. But he didn't. Oh, he says, my friend, the greatest discovery I ever made was this, that I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Vicarious atonement. And then I think of the price of atonement. You know, in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, we are reminded it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. and Christ has made a full atonement. He has atoned in full for the sins of his people in the sacrifice of himself, in the shedding of his own precious blood. You know, sadly there are many and they have strange views when it comes to the blood of Christ. That precious blood, it was sinless, it was pure, it had to be innocent blood, undefiled by sin. And you know, when we think of the blood of Christ, I think of that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel, God with us. God the Son, who came to walk amongst men. His blood, the blood of God the Son, was shed there at Calvary. It was precious blood. It was Stephen Charnock, that great old preacher, who said, "In the blood of Christ there flowed every attribute of God in liquidation." When you look at the blood of Christ, you will see every attribute of the divine Godhead in that blood. And the law laid down in Leviticus had to be fulfilled. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. But praise God, that blood has been shed. Oh, to know today that we are under that blood, that we are cleansed by that blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there's the perfection of the atonement. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It was perfect in its execution. Christ paid that debt in full for his people. A once and for all, never to be repeated sacrifice for sins. That's one of the great truths in which the Protestant Reformation was fought. No sacrifice but Calvary. Perfect in its execution, and perfect in its effectiveness. Christ's atoning work was 100% effective and successful. In Isaiah 53 we read that he saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. You see, when Christ was laying down his life there on the cross, and making that atonement for his people, and redeeming his people, we need to remember these words in Isaiah. He saw the travail of his soul, like that mother in labor. At Calvary, Christ brought his people to the birth. And he saw his children. And he saw those he was redeeming. Those he was bringing to the birth. And he saw, dear brother, you. Dear sister, he saw you. He saw me. Those for whom his blood was being shed. And the prophet reminds us, he saw the travail, the labor of his soul. And he was satisfied. That's why he could cry out, "It is finished." Not a soul for whom his blood was shed would ever be lost or could ever be lost. Why? Because he was bringing them to the birth at Calvary, that in his perfect time they would experience the effectual call of a Spirit and enter into the blessings of that which he had already accomplished on Calvary's hill. It was a particular definite work as he redeemed a people unto himself. Christ died for our sins, and then we read that he was buried. Justification. He rose again for our justification. Of course, justification, it's a judicial act of God, in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. And so, the man or woman who is justified in the sight of God is as if they had never sinned. What a miracle of grace. And in Romans 5:1, the apostle writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, the key to that text is at the very end, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith in itself doesn't justify the sinner. Otherwise, faith would be a meritorious work to those who exercise it. But we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, in whom our faith is founded. Scripture never says that we are justified on account of faith. The ground of justification can only be found in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to those who believe. And when I read that Christ rose again for our justification, that really means that in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, God publicly declared that all the requirements of the law were met. In that he raised him from the dead, God declared every jot and tittle of the law, that which the law demanded, has been fulfilled. Christ has effected our justification. And when a sinner accepts Christ by faith and appropriates his merits, God personally justifies that man, that woman, that young person. I hope we can all say with assurance today that we are redeemed, that we are justified by faith. And this leads us into the necessity of Christ's resurrection. Verse 17 of our reading, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Paul is really saying to you and me, if Christ be not risen, what you're doing here this morning in Friston is just a vain exercise. It's worthless. But you and I know differently. We know, like the apostle, that Christ is risen. For verse 14 says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain." So we rejoice that we worship one who is alive. In Romans 8, 33 and 34 we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Not only did he rise again to effect our justification, but he arose to ascend to the Father's right hand to be our great intercessor, to plead our cause continually before him. I'm just about through, but I want to really say something today, or ask a question in love. Dear believer, are you ever tempted to doubt or question your justification? For the devil is subtle, and he'll want to fill your mind with doubts and fears as he would mine. If we have any doubts about our justification, then look to the empty tomb. But now is Christ risen. And he says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Do you doubt your resurrection to glory someday? Look again at the empty tomb. He is not here, for he is risen. When our loved ones are taken from us, those who die in the Lord, and we see their earthly remains buried in the ground, can we say, but we sorrow not as others which have no hope? We see them going into the grave, and then we look to that garden tomb, and we see that it is empty. An empty tomb. A resurrected Christ. And we are reminded that they who are alive in Christ can never die. And so as we think of many of the things that would grieve you and me in this world, the pain of losing loved ones, the grief and all that goes with it, which is natural. But let us, even in those darkest hours, look at that garden tomb. And the stone that is rolled away. The fact that that tomb is empty. Christ is risen. And on this first day of the week, as you and I worship a living Savior, we must not doubt that in him we are justified. And if in the course of time, if he tarry, you and I return to the ground from which we are created, we will be resurrected in newness of life, just as he was resurrected. And so the justified have peace. You're not justified today and unjustified tomorrow. God's justification is a one-off act where God declares that repentant sinner justified. It refers to the believer standing before God, not their spiritual condition. When we think of those who are born again, who are the Lord's. Some have a good testimony. Others might be a bit cold and careless. Sadly. But we need to remember that we are not justified today and unjustified tomorrow. Justification is our standing before God. Not our spiritual condition on a daily basis. And when God justifies a sinner, he does so for time and eternity. This Lord's Day morning, can we all say, I'm justified. I am depending alone on the finished work of Christ. I am his redeemed. He has justified me on Christ's merits and resurrection. And I am looking forward to being with him in heaven. Forever. Oh, as we very soon, in a few minutes now, meet around this table, let's rejoice. He is alive. He is risen. And we who are saved are alive in him forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to your heart and mine this day for his name's sake. Amen.